The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Philippians chapter 1, where we are working on verses 25 and 26. All right, God's eternal plan of salvation unfolds in the following fashion. We recognize that the issue in salvation is the person and work of Jesus Christ, and that faith in his person, as revealed in the scriptures, and his work with respect to sins, forms the basis for our salvation. Now, that gets us into the plan of God, guarantees us a home in heaven, a spot outside the lake of fire, and many other blessings that come simply by being a believer. However, this does not guarantee that any believer is going to grow up and to do those things that are incumbent on us, and why, the reasons that God has left us here. So that moves from phase one sanctification, which takes a moment in time, the point of faith in Christ, to phase two sanctification, spiritual growth through the ongoing pursuit of God's plan. Since Jesus is no longer visibly and physically present on the planet, he works through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and the goal is through his word to produce growth in righteousness, growth in holiness, and growth in these Christian graces that are to define us. We recognize, however, that the phase two sanctification is not automatic. Belief in Christ, everybody who does that gets salvation. Phase two sanctification, only those who pursue it are going to be rewarded with the blessings of it. Those who opt for other views, who separate themselves from the local church in a dispensation called the church age, go figure, and do that type of approach are going to be sadly uninformed and sadly appearing at the bema seat, because there's not going to be any real joy for that. God wants us to grow up, and that requires effort on our part. So it'd be nice if he did it all, but he does not. And then phase three sanctification, of course, we know that we'll all have a resurrection body, be like Christ in that regard, and no sin nature. So all those blessings are certainly worthwhile. But in the interim, we are still here in the devil's world and have to be prepared to fight the fight that we face on three fronts: the world, the flesh, and the devil himself. But as we have seen recently in Ephesians, everything we need to fight these fights have been provided for us in Christ, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. So we are here to continue to grow, or to pursue growth anyway, and through the intake of God's word. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, that you are ready to go spiritually, right with God, as it were. And in fellowship, anything else you need to do to prepare outside of rebounding, now's the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular geographic region. We recognize that the local church is to be a light in the world, as individual believers are as well, that we are to set a standard in terms of the approach to your word, the systematic verse-by-verse study of these things, so that we can not only fill up our notebooks, but fill up our souls with the principles of the truth and be prepared to apply these in the heat of the angelic conflict. We thank you for the great grace that we have in Christ, the living grace that keeps us alive in the devil's world so we can pursue these objectives, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with a section where Paul has discussed, as we have seen, using a device, a rhetorical device, somewhat called feigned perplexity, where he talks as though he has a choice about his own life and death, that he can control it somehow. But he makes it very obviously, we know that's not true, and Paul knew that was not true. But he wonders about what he will do, and as he reasons through this, provides his reasoning, his rationale for why he knows that he is going to remain. But his view of all of this is, of course, to live as Christ, that his life was consumed with one passion, and to die is gain. And so living in the flesh, he knows, means fruitful labor. That is, that he will be able to bear fruit as a Christian, as all Christians are supposed to. The John 15 analogy, the vine and the branches, indicate that failure to bear fruit, failure to produce divine good, is going to be met with the sin unto death eventually. Now, God takes his time, obviously, and offers every inducement and every incentive to get people to apply. But the reality is, if they won't, like a branch that will, unproductive branch on a tree, they will be removed from the Christian life. And at least their influence, their bad influence, should not be felt by other believers. But most of the time, long before God kills them, they've abandoned everything of any real spiritual consequence anyway. Just either they're going through the motions, or some of them I've seen are arrogant enough or smart enough, one or the other, to just say, well, no, I know I'm not right with God and I don't intend to be, so I don't rebound, I don't do anything. I just blither through life. How people who've ever been exposed to the truth at any significant level opt for that, given what we know of the scriptures, given that we know that all of this has to be done by faith, that God has provided everything we need, that failure is only failure on our parts. God never lets us down. So he says that I will be able to continue to produce fruit. No doubt the fruit of converts, but more specifically among the Philippians, the labor in doctrine that promotes their spiritual growth and excellence so that they can appear irreprehensible at the Bema Seat. And that, of course, is the biggest part of his job. Although Paul obviously evangelizes as he goes, because he was moving consistently into new areas where the gospel had not been taken. And that's why he had this desire, as we know, when he wrote Romans in 57 AD, to go to Spain, to the furthest reaches that they were aware of in the Western landmass. And so history suggests that he made it, but we don't really know, because seriously, when he gets out of prison in 62, we can't trace his tracks very far. We do know he gets out in the spring of 62 AD, and he heads straight for Ephesus. And then he leaves Timothy at Ephesus after encountering a bunch of problems there and addressing them, throwing out a couple of people, excommunicating them. And then he heads to Macedonia. This was where Philippi was. So no doubt he visited Philippi, probably Thessalonica, Berea, the other churches up in that region. But from there, we don't know where he went. But if his goal was Spain, he would have probably just gone ahead and crossed the Greek peninsula there, across Rome, or taken the land route to the further north, and just gone on west. And this is where Macedonia is the last we hear of Paul, that he's in that particular region, because he says that in 1 Timothy there at the beginning, as I urged you on my departure for Macedonia. So we know that he was left there in Ephesus in Asia Minor. So anyway, Paul will have the labor of converts, but also more importantly, the Christian labor of equipping the saints. And he says he's hard-pressed, that both are nice, both options are attractive for different reasons. Obviously, fruitful labor means greater reward down the road. It means actually helping the Philippians, continuing to help them spiritually. But obviously, dying, getting out of this physical body, the body of this death, as he calls it, is superior to enter into your rest. All of that entails. But he says, while I'm hard-pressed from both directions, I have the desire to depart. I would prefer to go home if given a choice and there were no other contingencies that have to be worried about, no other circumstances. And frankly, having been doing this now for 30-something years, I understand his thinking here. You do have a desire to get out of this body. You do have a desire to go home, but believers may need you. And so Paul sets this example here that he's going to encourage the Philippians to emulate, of course. and that he's going to point out that Christ set the ultimate example in this matter of humility and service. And so he says, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary, verse 24, for your sake. And their needs are superior to his needs as he sees it. And that's the way we have to be. That has to be our mentality. The needs of others are more important than our own personal needs. That's challenging because, as we know, we all think about our own personal needs. And generally speaking, some of the most unhappy people I've ever met are Christians who are self-centered, who don't think about other believers, who just simply say, I'm living the Christian life, I'm getting everything I can out of it, and I'm not worried about anybody else. And unfortunately, that attitude has been fostered in some doctrinal circles, that you're just in it for you. But this doesn't carry water when you can study the New Testament carefully. Internet churches don't carry water if you study this carefully. This does not fill the bill in terms of what we have and what we need to be in Christ. So, as he says, convinced of this, and these are verses we're working on now, you have this perfect participle of pytho, to be persuaded by something, and then obviously once you are persuaded, you're convinced. Again, a causal use of this, and because I am convinced of this, I know that I will remain. This, of course, that refers to the content of the previous verse. To remain on in the flesh is more necessary for the Philippians' sake. And he says, convinced that that is the case. I know I will remain, actually, and continue is fine. Meno just means to abide, to stay somewhere. Here, it has the idea of staying alive. I know I will remain alive in that sense. And then he uses a cognate, parameno, to talk about being alongside them, not just that he's going to stay alive. He anticipates seeing them again. And continue with you all. For he has two distinct purposes here, for their progress and their joy. And Paul links here with a single article the idea of progress and joy into a single idea somewhat. I mean, that they are very closely related, and that spiritual growth is designed to produce an internal dynamic, that dynamic of joy. And all of this is in the faith. You got a couple of options here. Your progress and joy in the faith here. Really you have, this is a genitive of reference with respect to your faith. Now that could mean their subjective faith, how they believe, but more likely because it's you can measure progress. It would seem to me to more emphasize growth in doctrine. That you can see where you're learning and growing. Now, that's not to say you may not be able to denote progress in subjective faith, but I think that would be much harder to quantify. But we do know there were degrees of faith. Jesus talked about it. People who are weak faith, you of little faith. I have not seen such faith in anyone in Israel. And so he recognizes that faith is the key to all of this. Again, here, a purpose clause, so that your proud confidence in me, or your boasting, your reason for boasting about me, may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. And I think we'd left off here. We'd gotten started into this I think we left off with point 12. That first verb is meno, which means to remain in a particular place, whether for a short or long period. And these verses give you different lengths of time. It could be from days to weeks to months or even years. There we saw when we closed with Acts 28:30 that it was two full years. Paul stayed there two full years. And so this word doesn't tell us anything about the timing or the length of time specifically. But it's also used of a person continuing in the same state or condition. 1 Corinthians 7:20. In the context first of marriage, but then Paul expands this to a more general exhortation. And of course, as we've studied the doctrine of marriage not all that long ago, we recognize that primarily, while there are exceptions to every rule, the general doctrinal rule is if you're married, you remain married. That's very straightforward. Divorcing for non-biblical reasons has led people into all manner of trouble. Many people who do this are not stable to start with, and I've observed it in their lives. It's sad, but most of them, once they engage in this, if they're in a sound church, and they want to pursue their sin nature in this regard, they will go elsewhere. And that's just the sad reality of it. But again, we've gutted the church of its authority. People were not free to do this. They could do it, but Paul would have certainly, as the apostle, been aware of all of that. But he broadens this here. If you're married, you stay married. And then he broadens it to verse 17 first, as the Lord has assigned each one. Now God, in eternity past, has assigned you a straight and narrow path to walk. Now whether you walk it or not, it's up to you. But first we have to be able to identify the particulars of the walk, and that we do through the scriptures, through the understanding of doctrine. What is our walk to be about? How are we to walk? Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Many times he uses that word when anytime he's talking about the Christian life, the axios, the adverb, which means to do something in a worthy or right way. So, as God has assigned to each one, everybody here has a niche. All our niches are different in that regard. Now, we share some things in common, obviously. We live in a particular time in history. We live in a particular geographic region. We suffer through the particular things that are going on in the spirit of the age and all of that. And just to give you a sort of an example, I've had a lot of time to do nothing but lay there and watch TV. But I'll try not to whine too much about this. But the bad news is I thought we were trying to get back into the house Monday so we could have class Tuesday and Wednesday, but we will not be able to. So they did a mold reading, and it was just above what it's supposed to be. So we will not have class Tuesday and Wednesday of this week. So we're hoping, possibly, if at all, to be home by Wednesday night, but we just don't know yet. But at any rate, so God's got a niche. Mine apparently is to live out of season for the rest of my life. I know we all kind of feel that way sometimes. You wonder how much more out of season can I take? We got to get back to normal here at some point. But we've survived all this, and again, the spirit of the local church isn't dampened by COVID. Sadly, it is for some believers, but the rest of us are smart enough to recognize God will take care of us. And we're not stupid. I think most of us have been vaccinated and had your booster if you can and all that. And we use good sense. If we've had an outbreak, we've taken a break from class so as not to expose anybody to it. So, at any rate, it's been out of season for about 2.5 years now, it seems like to me, or getting close to 2 full years anyway, starting, I guess, about March back in 2020, I suppose. But at any rate, God's got a plan for us. All we have to do is figure out through doctrine what is it he wants in every situation. And he's got a will, and we just have to, our job is to figure that out and then to execute it. So he talks about circumcision. If you were called while circumcised, that's fine. Circumcision and uncircumcision is nothing. What matters is keeping the commandments of God. So each man must remain there. This is the idea of staying in a condition or state, in the condition in which he was called. And he continues to broaden this to their economic and political and social status. Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you're able to become free, go ahead and do that. Freedom has some advantages. There are, sadly, some people who would be better off as slaves. They just did not have the wherewithal. Some slaves are smart enough to recognize this. There's even provision in the Old Testament under the Mosaic Law that a slave could say, hey, I've got a great boss. I am happy here. I don't want to leave. I don't want to be sold. I'll work for this guy. And he could indenture himself to that master forever. And some slaves are smart enough to recognize, I've got it good here. I've got it better than most people out there have it. And so, they could remain slaves. But if you could get your freedom, you had more opportunity out there, obviously less constraints on you if you were free. So it was used there of remaining in a condition as well as remaining in a particular sphere or realm. For instance, John 8:31. Here he talks about loyalty to his word. In this sphere of life, if you're going, he says, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, third class condition here. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. He makes no statement that he expects everybody to. I mean, if he'd used the first class, it would imply that at least from his statement that it's to be assumed as true, that all these people would continue in his word. But that's not what he says. He leaves it. It's obviously a volitional choice. So if you continue in this realm, in the realm of sound teaching, then you're my disciples. You'll demonstrate yourself to be. Also, John 12:46. Here, and we're going to have a light figure coming up. We've seen these figures before, that sound doctrine, truth, righteousness, love, all these things are categorized and characterized by the single word light. And death, all of those things, destruction, all the bad things in life are characterized by darkness. Light is that which reveals and illuminates, and darkness is that which constricts. You can't, I mean, if you were really in absolute darkness, if you've ever been down to, say, one of those underground cave or something where they turn out the lights, you know, they've got them in various places you can stop. But if you're actually in real darkness, you'll find out it's horrible. You know, even when you get up in the middle of the night, your eyes can adjust. You know, there's enough ambient light because of the city and all. I mean, unless you've got your thing done up, you know, your room's completely covered in cloth and black and everything else. But if you can, you can still adjust. But really being in darkness spiritually, these people can't adjust. And it's because of their volition. It's not that they can't, they won't. That when the light has appeared to them, they have rejected it. And that's the indictment of negative volition. So I have come as a light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Under the realm of the old sin nature, spiritual death, Satan, the demons, the cosmic system, that's the darkness he wants to deliver people from. But let's just face it, many people are enamored with this cosmic system. They love it. This present earth is what they live for. They're worried about how they're going to retire and live out their days and have the good life. Well, that's not why we're here. Now, that may be a part of God's niche for a believer. Then that's a whole separate deal. But for everyone to presume that, oh, my word, all God's worried about is how I'm going to retire, where I'm going to live, and these sorts of things. So the last one here, you will not remain or live, and you not continue in that state, in that realm of darkness. You can be delivered from it. And then 2 Timothy 3:14. Here a command, or essentially, to stick with the principles of sound doctrine. Paul's addressing Timothy, you continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Paul is it's a vague reference, obviously, to himself. He's the one who taught Timothy and instructed him in all this. So it was used in some cases to denote the idea of continuing to exist, to continue life in the mortal body, which is how it is to be understood in this verse. For instance, John, and this is a good lesson in why some words are not, when we talk about technical terms and non-technical, this is clearly a non-technical verb. It's used in a lot of contexts. It doesn't always refer to the same thing, 21:22. And this is where Jesus had been talking to Peter. Peter turns around in verse 20 and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. And this is John himself. John never uses his own name. And Peter, verse 21, said to Jesus, after seeing him, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said, "If I want him to remain until I come, what business is that of yours?" Jesus was, sometimes he was a little more blunt, I think, than people think he was. That when he wanted to make a point, Jesus could get right in your face. Most people have this kind of mild-mannered, passive Jesus who, you know, just kind of goes along, tries to impress people with how meek he is. Well, he is meek, but meek means power under control. So he had the power to use when he wanted to. So if I want him to remain until I come, in other words, in his context, it doesn't mean anything more. If I want him to stay physically alive until I return. And of course, now here's the disciples still. Even after the resurrection, they don't just quickly jettison everything and get it together. Therefore, this saying went out among the brothers that that disciple would not die. Huh. This is how rumors get started. John won't die. But Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, only if I want him to remain until I come. What is that to you? He talks hypothetically, not realistically. And you can also see 1 Corinthians there, 15:6. So Paul couples that assertion here with a second related one using the cognate verb paramenō. Now that assertion is here in verse 25. I know that I will remain, i.e. to stay alive. I'm going to continue to live and be with you here, which is not merely a stylistic variant. Rather, it denotes continuance in a particular place, but is often used of remaining with certain people for a specific purpose or function. Hebrews 7:23. The former priests, and these are the Mosaic priests, the Aaronic priests, on the one hand existed in greater numbers, but because they were prevented by death from continuing. In other words, they couldn't continue their ministry. Death would pretty much puts an end to your priestly ministry. You can't really do any of that. So they couldn't continue to function as priests because they all died. But Jesus, and this is where he's contrasts this first covenant with the new covenant and the particulars of it. On the other hand, because he continues forever, he lives forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So Paul not only indicates that he is aware that he will survive his imprisonment and trial. Now, again, whether he actually ever gets to trial, we don't know. But the implication that he had to testify before Caesar would suggest to me that he did. That you would have to stand before Caesar. He was told that, I believe, when he was on the boat there and they were getting ready to sink. That he said, "Don't worry, you've got to stand before Caesar." So he is confident that he will continue his apostolic ministry among the Philippians. That's where he says here in verse 25, with all of you. With you all, actually. And then verse 25 ends with a lengthy prepositional phrase that is introduced by eis, which is used with the accusative to express Paul's ongoing purpose or goal for his continued ministry with the Philippians. And 19, a few things are to be noted in this prepositional phrase. The first of which is that the nouns progress and joy are governed by a single definite article, which means that they are to be considered together. They're certainly not synonyms by any stretch of the imagination, but he links them this way because they are in some ways contingent upon each other. So a few things should be noted here. And this indicates, A, how close Paul considered the relationship between spiritual advance in the faith and the matter of Christian joy to be. In fact, some see this as a hendiadys, which has led some to translate it as a joyous advance in the faith. That he's only trying to express one, quote, idea, and that is a joyous advance. But I think he, and that's fine, it communicates okay. But secondly here, B, the second matter is that the use of the genitive pronoun sou, you all or your, which also governs both nouns, progress and joy. It is in the first position, placing the emphasis on the Philippians specifically. Into the of you, what he does is he inserts it here, the of you, a progress and joy. So he puts it in between actually the article and the two nouns, which of course, really in the Greek, it makes it more emphatic. So see, the third important thing is that the final genitive, tes pisteos, of the faith also modifies both nouns, progress and joy. Because they're united by that single article, that genitive has to be taken sort of with both of them. The noun prokopē, progress, or advance, refers to forward movement toward an improved state. It is used only three times by Paul and always has the matter of spiritual progress in view. It's there used in our verse here. We see it's used. It was used previously in verse 22. Verse 12 here. Now I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And then it's, of course, used in 125, and then you find it in Timothy. 1 Timothy 4:15. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. And if you're really doing your job right as a pastor, you don't just go into the study and punch in for an hour or two and then punch out and go home. That's not the way it works. You have to think about these things. You have to constantly roll them over in your mind, considering various aspects of them and how they work together with the doctrinal grid we already have. And how they fit in there. And to be absorbed in these things. It doesn't mean take your Bible works and write down what it says, genitive. That's not being absorbed in. And then, certainly, one good thing at least, Bible works doesn't attempt to classify them. So you have to do other work. There's a lot of other work. And you really want to take time to do things properly. And get it right, because this is believers phase two and phase three's writing on you getting this stuff done, that their blessing in time and going into eternity is contingent upon the sound teaching that the pastor's to provide. So this has to be his priority above all things. That's been part of the pressure of this test. I haven't been able to be in the study really now going on 2 weeks. And not just this last week, but the week before, we had other issues we were having to deal with as well. And it is not good. It's not fun for me. Because sadly, as much as you need teaching, and oh boy, all of you do. I need it too. I'm right there with you. And so, again, canceling these things, to me, it's kind of a pain and it doesn't serve us. But we have to live in what we have. We can't just, and I've seen believers do this, but I did it when I was younger. But I've learned you don't just put your head down and say, I'm the bull in the china shop and I'm going to get my way. We're going to do it this way, God. And God says, yeah, sure, you're in charge. I have no problem with that. No, he doesn't. So take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress, your spiritual advance will be evident to all, that they can say, you know, I've seen growth in this guy. Not only in his doctrinal understanding, but in his demeanor, in the way he handles things, and all of that. Where, when we came up, in doctrinal churches, it was the pastor's the king. And, I like that. But unfortunately, the scriptures don't support it. The pastor's not somebody that's here to be served and get everything he wants. He's here to serve. And just as Christ said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And that has to be the real emphasis on this, of serving and doing those things that advance believers, not just the teaching, exhortation, rebuke, reproof, wherever it's necessary, issuing commands occasionally. I don't feel the need to run around and issue a lot of orders because I got believers that essentially want to live the Christian life properly anywhere that wouldn't be here. So I don't have to worry too much about that. So there it's used, and again, it has to do with spiritual progress. So 21, it was also used in verse 12 to refer to the progress or advance of the gospel. And here it serves to form an inclusio, where you use a similar term to open an idea or thought, and then you work through it, and then you use the same term to close it. Here, the progress of the gospel now concludes with the spiritual progress and growth of the Philippians. And 22, with this usage, Paul once again makes it clear that his concern is with the advance of the gospel and the spiritual advance of those he serves. So Christian growth is what he's devoted to. And this is one of the frustrations for pastors sometimes, that believers aren't as devoted to their own well-being and best interests sometimes as the pastor is. But that's just a part of the territory. It just goes with the job. You watch people make bad decisions, and then they compound them with other bad decisions, and then pretty soon they're not to be found. Yet, you know, they didn't set out to do that probably, but one thing leads to another, and there you go. So as mentioned above, the terms progress and joy are united by a single definite article. Although they are distinct, the matters of spiritual growth and Christian joy are closely related. So the believer who is growing spiritually is the one who's learning the truths and principles of the objective apostolic faith. We can see, again, progress in this because you can know, hey, I've learned things I didn't know. I have a greater understanding of certain doctrines than I had before. Ephesians 4:13. And this is, of course, out of verse 11. Why these offices were provided and the men that fill them, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, or the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith, and to the knowledge of the Son of God. And he ties these things together, that the unity of the faith, what we believe, doctrinal excellence comes from a real fundamental knowledge and understanding of Jesus, who he is, what he's done, and what he expects. And the understanding of his demeanor, his lifestyle. So there, and also 1 Timothy 4:6. So we want to grow up in every regard. Growth isn't always pleasant or fun. As we talk about in this matter of renewing of the mind or renovating the mind, occasionally you have, that goes with that, demolition. We've got to demolish certain thinking that's wrong. And to fail to do that and to continue to allow that thinking will eventually catch up to the believer and hamstring him. So in pointing out these things to the brothers, he says, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly being nourished on the words of the faith. And there the faith has to be the apostolic faith. I mean, he talks about it in terms of words, that it's not subjective what he believes. It's the content, not just that he believes, but it's what he believes. And the sound doctrine, which you have, and they should have put the word in here, which you have been closely following. It's stronger than just following. Timothy was not just another disciple. He was a sterling disciple. He held fast to the same teaching that Paul taught, and worked the same type of ministry that Paul worked. And we get some more information on Timothy, of course, coming up here in Philippians chapter 2. So 25 here, the noun pistis is used of the act of believing, and that we call subjective faith, or the object of one's faith, what is believed. And that's the objective matter, the faith, the apostolic doctrine. So in this case, the use of the definite article and the fact that one can measure progress indicates that the body of faith, the apostolic doctrinal system, is in view. And in that regard, the genitive of the faith, which governs both matters of progress and joy, should be understood as a genitive of reference. One may grow and increase his joy with reference to the faith. You certainly have to grow. The faith has to be the standard you're measured by. And the joy should come out of that. Again, the challenge is What keeps believers going when they're being ground down, when it is out of season, when things don't go their way? What keeps them going? And that's their faith and their hope. These are the two things that keep people going. To lose faith is to lose hope. So again, we want to stick as close as we can to be faithful to the teachings. Again, applying these things as we learn and grow. So 28, while that is the objective and should be the goal of all believers, the fact is that many do not pursue growth in the faith. And Paul says, that's the purpose of my ministry. So if Paul's purpose for being there is for these people to grow in the faith and they don't grow in the faith, they've repudiated the purpose for his ministry. And that's just the nature of the beast here. So they don't grow it. Some have wandered away from it in order to pursue money and the details of life. 1 Timothy there, same book, chapter 6, verse 10. And this is actually well translated, because you constantly hear the love of money is the root of all evil. It doesn't say that at all. The love of money certainly isn't good. It makes you an idolater, for one thing. We just saw that in Ephesians not that long ago. The greedy man who is an idolater. It makes you an idol worshiper. But the love of money is a root, not the root. It is a root. It's not the only root that's unseen that can yield bad fruit. Love of money is one. How about bitterness, hatred, strife, lust, pride, greed? These are unseen roots, but they can manifest themselves. So it is a root of all sorts of evil. Why? Well, because people, what have people done just for money? Well, they've killed, they've raped, they've robbed, they've done everything in the world they could to get money. And like that guy in The Wedding Singer, I like money, and I want to have money. And for some people, that becomes the be-all and end-all of life. But it's not. But all kinds of things come out. If people resort to prostitution, why? Because they love sex? No, money. It doesn't have anything to do with sex, frankly. It's money. And so people do all manner. Why do people become hitmen? Because they like killing? Maybe. Or maybe they just like the fact that it pays real, real well. And there's some really evil people out there. So, and some, by longing for it, their emphasis is on money and they're lusting after it, have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. But that could be fixed. There is an easy fix to that. Get your mind and your thinking off of your money, off of your retirement account, off of this, off of that. We have to be good stewards. Now, on the other hand, we're not suggesting that you be a bad steward. But we would suggest that you don't take a job that conflicts with Bible class any more than you have to. You got to be a good steward and pay your bills, but you also have spiritual priorities. And so we would encourage people to keep it simple. We always have. I've always simplified my niche. When faced with a choice, my first thought generally was, does this make my niche more complicated or less? And if it's going to complicate it more, just don't waste your time. If it's going to complicate your niche needlessly, and you can live without it, don't do it. So anyway, they have pierced themselves with many griefs. Many of these are very unhappy people. They live in a miserable existence. And it's a shame, because there's deliverance from all of this. But money is it for them. And I think Luke, I don't know if we need to use that, look at that one. I think that's just the one out of the parable of the soils, where he indicts that second category. The one who fell among the thorns. They're the ones who have heard. And as they go their way, again, the plant germinated. And this is how we can tell salvation occurred in these parables, using plants. The first seed didn't germinate. It was plucked up by the birds of the air. It fell on hard, packed soil and couldn't penetrate the soil, and laid on the surface, and the birds came and got it. Analogous to the demons keeping unbelievers in darkness via obscuring the gospel to them. Now that, again, doesn't happen apart from their volition. We can't just say, oh, well, the demons just kept them from believing. Otherwise, they would have. No, That's not the case. And they are choked. I don't mean just they get a little bit. They're choking on this stuff. This stuff is all over them. And you can, and when you're around a believer like this, you can see it. They're choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life. And bring no fruit to maturity. But see, they bring no fruit. There's a plant there. There's just no fruit, no production. They're not growing. They abandoned Christian growth to walk off and pursue money. Some have gone astray because they have departed from the moral and spiritual standards that govern the straight and narrow walk. They have embraced inconsistent and contradictory information. 1 Timothy. Again, this idea that was foisted on us was that the pastor doesn't have to be perfect. Okay, that's fine as far as it goes. The pastor is not perfect, doesn't have to be perfect. But to that was added the addendum that even if I teach false doctrine, it won't affect you. What? So the content doesn't matter. God's going to supernaturally protect you from bad information. And really, basically, realistically, all of our decisions in life are based on the information we have. And to get up and say, I can teach anything, and even if I'm wrong, I don't worry about it, and you shouldn't either. That doesn't seem like what Paul says at all. Where did that doctrine come from? Because that doctrine's not true. And certain other things, you know, corollaries to that. Oh, if you got a stumbling block in your life and you won't deal with it, God will remove it for you. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. The Bible doesn't say he will do that. He may be looking for the volition of the person to function and do it. So again, we have to keep straight, as we've said many times, what's God's part in all of this, what he does, and what's our responsibility in living this out. So 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter, and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. And the idea here is that, oh, well, I can teach false doctrine. Well, what happens when you embrace that false doctrine? Aren't you a potential one of these who have gone astray from the faith then? Aren't I? And I think that's the obvious truth here. That it does matter. Content does make a difference. And now that gets into another issue, of course. Content's what makes the difference, not the personality or even the person of the communicator. He should have certain skills, but he's got to be trained if he's going to effectively do this right. I mean, I was a dumb fundy and I figured that out. I was the dumbest of the dumb and figured that one out. I'm supposed to be up here teaching these people. They'd given me a church, as you know, because they couldn't afford to give me a raise. Which is, that's sound. You can't argue with that approach to the ministry. Put somebody in there that lacks qualifications. Paul talked about don't lay hands on any man quickly. Well, they laid hands on anybody that walked by and said, Jesus. And you think I'm exaggerating, but I am not. If anybody said what they wanted to hear, they were fine with it. It was when we began teaching things they didn't want to hear. That some of the Baptist doctrines are wrong. So, they've gone astray from the faith. And some of this stuff, again, what people want to accept, I don't know why they're so willing to just swallow anything. I would think, you know, that we talked about that back in the first part of Philippians there. That you have love, but that your love is governed by knowledge and real discernment. That you figure out how to function as a Christian doing the right things. Well, see, others have deserted and abandoned the faith. Apostasy. Because they began to be influenced by demons and their cosmic and satanic doctrines. 1 Timothy there, same book, chapter 4. And we're warned, and this prophecy's already been fulfilled, but it's been fulfilled over and over and over again. That people have done this throughout history. But in later times, some will fall away. And again, not strong enough. Walk away, depart from the faith, apostatize. paying attention, because they started paying attention, there's probably an aggressive force to this a little bit. They started paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons that are taught by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron. So I was laying there. You talk about the cosmic system and how distorted they are. Watching the news, first lead story, Meatloaf died. Buckwheat has been shot. Meatloaf died. Second story, Russians invading Ukraine. Something. There's some priority there that's mixed up. But this is the news. Like Meatloaf, I guess, as well as the next guy. But I would think political unrest in the world and potential global warfare might be more important. Global, let's play a game. Global thermonuclear warfare. But no, the death of Meatloaf is paradise by the dashboard light. So these people are seared, though, in their conscience. So they walk away from the faith. They depart from it. They don't like the moral and doctrinal issues, and they start paying attention to other things. But this is one of the problems that we all face in the Christian life. If we're not got our nose to the grindstone and attempting to walk the straight and narrow, there's all kinds of distractions to get you off. There's something for everybody out there. The devil's got, there is a way. Jesus said, I am the way. Then there are tons of other ways the devil's got out there for people to opt for if they like. So that likely explains the reality, point 29, that many believers are not characterized by Christian joy. Since they are not actively pursuing spiritual growth through the system, the local church, the pastor teacher, face-to-face teaching, and we could have added more here, systematic, verse by verse, systematically and all that, that God has established. We didn't come up with this system. This system's pretty clearly taught in Corinthians. That we're just the communicators of these things that God desires for his people to know. And 30, since some believers do not really have any Christian joy, they often seek temporal happiness by pursuing their own selfish agenda, cosmic entertainment, acquisition of money and the details of life, and other forms of stimulation. And many of these people are trying to find something to give them some temporary happiness because they don't really have any. They're not happy people, frankly. They're miserable people. And you get into a doctrinal conversation with them and you'll find out how miserable they really are. But again, running around, having to take endless vacations. Nothing wrong with the vacations. Nobody's against vacations. But having to take a vacation every 3 months, even as unbelievers don't do that out there. They have a sense that, you know, they'll take a vacation once or twice a year, depending on what their schedule and money can afford them. And so having a break in all of that, and really, unfortunately, this is as close as I've had one, but it's not really fun. But having a break in all that's nice. And we're all for people getting a break and taking some time when they want to. But not just every time they feel like it. You don't have to go to Disneyland 5 times a year. There's something wrong with an adult that has that mentality. If you're a kid, okay, fine. Good Lord, of course kids want to go to amusement parks and do all that stuff. But adults constantly pursuing that? Grow up. You know? So, but that's the nature of the beast, unfortunately. So they don't really have happiness, internal happiness, so they try to provide temporal stimulation to give them some respite from all of that. So they can forget about it for a minute. So the matter of growth with respect to the faith. I'm sorry, we're going to have to stop. Let's go ahead and take our normal 15-minute break here and pick up at about 5 till.